Psalm 15, page 549. A psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose way of life is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from the heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken.
Thanks for reading, Graham. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Heavenly Father, as I speak to us this morning, would you show us Christ and all that he's done for us? And would you help me to speak clearly? And would you open the ears of our hearts to hear you this morning? And we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please do look up. Last week, we looked at Psalm 14. Don't know if you remember, the fool who denies the existence of God. And this week, we're in Psalm 15. And last week, we saw that the fool denies God exists, but the wise person acknowledges God. And in this psalm, the wise person goes a step further and asks the question, Lord, since you are there, who may enter into your presence? That's how our psalm this morning begins, with a question. And it's a whopper of a question, isn't it? And so our first point, we see a compelling question. We see a compelling question. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? A quick search on the internet for the top most asked questions on Google of all time shows us a surprising list. You see, you might think it'd be questions like, what's the meaning of life? Does God exist? What is happiness? Can we live forever? Those are great questions to be asking, but you'd be wrong. See, out of the top 1,000 most asked questions on Google, topping the list is, any takers? Anyone want to have a guess? Topping the list is, what is my IP address? That's what tops the list. The second question, most asked question is, what time is it? Third question is how to register to vote. Fourth question is how to tie a tie. I guess that's useful if you're going to find yourself wearing a tie now and again. And then the fifth question is, can you run it? Can you run it? I presume they're talking about a program or something like that. Now, I'm sure there'll be different lists of questions and surveys. And most of these questions probably won't have a huge significance for our lives or eternity. And yet, in this psalm, David asks a significant question, which will echo into eternity. Lord, who may enter into your presence? That's what this question is in verse 1. It's a compelling question. Firstly, because it assumes that God has a presence. See, God's dwelling place, it's a theme that runs throughout the Bible. In the Bible, we see God dwell in several places, such as the Garden of Eden, right at the start of the Bible. God dwells in a tabernacle, the Jerusalem temple. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is described as the new temple of God. And because God's people, because we're united with Christ, we're described as this new temple of God. God, he dwells amongst his people. And finally, right at the end of the Bible, in Revelations chapter 21, we see this wonderful picture which describes the holy city and God himself dwelling fully amongst his people, where there'll be no more tears, no more pain or death. God has a dwelling place, and one day it will fill the whole earth again. So, it's a compelling question, isn't it? It gets us thinking about God's dwelling place. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? The sacred tent was a tabernacle, and it was, well, it was basically a tent. Not the kind of tent you get from Go Outdoors to go camping. This was a really special tent. It was no ordinary tent. You see, the tabernacle was an elaborately decorated tent, adorned with gold and richly coloured fabrics to show the people that the person whose tent this is really, really special. If any of you watched the Queen's 70th Jubilee this year, you might have seen the carriage. It was a gold state carriage. It looked splendid, didn't it? It wasn't just any carriage. Why? Well, you could tell because of how richly decorated it was. It was shiny. You just knew it belonged to the Queen. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was designed to replicate God's presence, what it would be like. The whole tabernacle was set apart specially as the place on earth where God was uniquely present amongst his people. It was where worship and sacrifices would take place to God. And eventually, in 2 Samuel, David eventually moves the tabernacle to Mount Zion, the holy hill that's mentioned in verse 1. So it might seem like it's two different questions, but it's effectively the same question. Lord, who may dwell where you are? Secondly, it's a compelling question because, well, the answer matters, doesn't it? It leads to all sorts of good things for the person who could enter. Verse 5 tells us it leads to a life unshaken. However, if the reason for entering God's presence is to worship him, then the Bible tells us that the place where we'll fully worship God and enjoy his presence forever is in heaven. So in one sense, this question can be reformulated as, who will be in heaven with God for all eternity? Who may be with you in paradise, Lord, forever? Who will have the right to live a wise life, to be saved by you and find refuge in you whenever danger comes? That's what this question is asking. And the psalmist goes on to answer this in verses 2 to 5. So firstly, we see a compelling question, a question that assumes that God has a presence and we may enter it. Secondly, it's a question that matters because, well, the person who can enter God's presence enjoys all sorts of good things. And secondly, we see a convincing answer. Look at verse 2. The one whose way of life is blameless, the one who does what is righteous. So our second point, we see the character of the person who may enter God's presence. We see the character of the person who may enter God's presence. Many of us will have a driving license. I do. I didn't pass on the first go, but I'm not bitter. You laugh, but they say the best drivers pass on their second and third go. Anyway, the reason why you have a driving test isn't because the folks at the DVLA want to be a killjoy and they want to stop you from driving around. No, the reason why you have a driving test is for them to see that you're competent enough to drive on the roads, so that you're not a danger to other road drivers, or you're not a danger to yourself. It's important that you pass the test. Otherwise, danger lies ahead. And here in this passage, the psalmist poses a test to all who would seek to enter God's presence. Why? Well, because God's presence is not to be messed around with. The Bible describes God as a consuming fire. God is perfect and holy, and his presence is not to be messed with. In the Narnia series by C.S. Lewis, There's a line where a character called Susan asks Mr. Beaver. She says, "Is he quite safe? I shall be rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." God's presence, it's dangerous for those not fit to enter, but it's good. And in order for us to enter his presence, the psalmist says, this person must have the following. Look at verses 2-3. Integrity of speech. Who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander. A person who isn't double-minded in their speech. What they think in their heart is what they say out loud. Whenever they speak, their words always match what's in their heart. They never speak to merely flatter others with false words. It's a person who has God's truth in their heart and will not slander or spread malicious gossip. Their words will always be fit for building others up. You know, like a cold glass of water is to a really thirsty person on an incredibly sunny day. So is the speech of a righteous person who speaks encouraging words instead of pulling others down. Not only integrity of speech, but secondly, this person will have the right attitude towards others. Verse 3, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others. Notice the smallness of this point. Those who live an upright life before God will be good in relationship with their neighbor. If as Christians we're to have integrity in our speech, speaking truthfully from our hearts, then this will start wherever we find ourselves, won't it? The one who is to draw near to God does not seek to offend his neighbor in deed or word. Thirdly, the psalmist tells us, this person will have the right allegiance. Verse 4, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord. He's not double-minded with regards to where his loyalty lies. He seeks the company of the righteous and avoids associating with the vile, the wicked. I imagine the young Christian at school who chooses to, well, she has the choice whether to attend CU and pray with her Christian friends or to spend time with her friends in the classroom, gossiping and slandering. We'll all have those moments where our Christian allegiance is tested, whether it's in the workplace, with family, or friends. The psalmist tells us this morning that those who would seek to enter into God's presence honour those who fear the Lord and avoid keeping company with those who don't. And fourthly, the psalmist tells us this person is trustworthy. Second half of verse 4. Who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. This kind of person doesn't change their mind even when keeping their words disadvantages them. Similar to the first characteristic, you can take them at their word. Whatever they say they'll do, they'll just do it. Their word is their bond, and you can cash it out for whatever it says. And fifthly, verse 5, this is a generous person, a person who doesn't covet, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent, someone who doesn't worship material things, who has a good and generous attitude towards money. Let's just pause there for a sec. This is a fairly long list, isn't it? Who would claim to pass this test in order to enter God's presence this morning? You see, there is a crushing and depressing reality that this isn't us, is it? You see, some commentators class this psalm as a liturgical psalm, a psalm that would be read out to the people before they enter God's presence. Imagine before the service, before it started, we all stood outside and we all asked Adam or Johnny, who may enter the church building today? And they answered back with verses 2-5. How many of us would confidently enter this morning? How many of us would feel like we've passed the test this week, that we've lived up to the standards spoken of by the psalmist? I certainly wouldn't. I'm guessing none of us would either. You see, in the previous chapter, chapter 14, do you remember the psalmist says, verse 3, "There is no one who is good, not even one." See, there is a crushing despair that by nature, none of us in this building this morning deserves to enter the Lord's holy and perfect presence. None of us are holy enough. No one, except for one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true, righteous, and blameless person. Which brings us into our third point this morning. The confidence we have that this person is Christ. The confidence that we have that the person this psalmist talks about is Christ. This is a wonderful reality, isn't it, for us this morning? You see, in the Old Testament, there was a person who could enter the most holy place in a tabernacle. That person was called the high priest. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, they would enter the most holy place to atone for the sins of the people. If anyone other than the high priest entered, they would be killed. They would die on the spot. That's how dangerous and important it was. Only the high priest could enter the most holy place in the tabernacle. However, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 tells us this. The high priest of the Old Testament served at a sanctuary that was a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. And in fact, the ministry that Jesus has received is superior to theirs. It's pretty much saying that the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a copy, a shadow of the real thing, which is in heaven, where God's presence fully dwells. And it sort of makes sense, doesn't it? That the high priest themselves would have been sinners. They themselves were shadows and copies of the true high priest to come, the one who would ascend to God's dwelling place in heaven. Jesus Christ, he died, he rose again, and is now reigning at the Father's right hand on God's holy hill. Why? Well, because he's the only person to have ever lived a fully blameless and righteous life. Not once did he speak falsely or slanderously. His words are eternally true and trustworthy. Whatever he said he would do, he did. He kept his promise to the Father, even until death. In a sense, the person whom this psalm is referring to this morning, the person who has fulfilled the obligations of this psalm, is the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ, he is our high priest. And because he's our King and our Saviour and our Lord, wherever he goes, we do too. That's the beauty of the gospel. Imagine the scene at the gates of heaven. "Excuse me, sir. Excuse me, madam. I'm afraid you can't come into God's presence today. Only people who have passed this test allowed." And then Jesus says, "No, no. She's with me. He's with me. Wherever I go, they go." Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, he says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. I am going to prepare a place for you. I'll come back and take you with me, that you also may be where I am." The righteous and blameless person in this psalm is Jesus. And wonderfully, wherever he goes, we go with him. Secondly, isn't it a relief that we don't have to earn a place in God's presence through our own efforts? Isn't it a relief that Jesus does it all for us? That's what the Christian faith is all about. The fact that our salvation, our relationship with God, is never based on anything we do. Rather, our salvation is based completely on what's been done for us through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The grace of God that draws us near to him, even when we don't deserve it. It can be tempting to read this psalm this morning and seek to be the person described in verses 2 to 5, can't it? However, see, I think it will just lead to a crushing despair of just how inadequate we are trying to do so. It will also lead to a legalism that seeks to earn a place in God's presence through good works. You know, like, I don't know, like trying to walk up Mount Everest in one day in just a t-shirt, pair of flip-flops and shorts, but with a woolly hat. It's silly, isn't it? It's just impossible. Believing in what the Lord Jesus has done for us on the cross, that's what enables us to enter to God's presence. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Rather, our confidence and joy is in the Lord Jesus, the one who is the answer to the question posed in the psalm this morning. However, I think a consequence of a person united with Christ is that God's Spirit now lives in us. As Christians, God's Spirit lives in us. The Bible describes us as God's temple. And so in one sense, we're to take this psalm seriously. Holiness matters because God's Spirit lives in us, and His Spirit is holy. And we're not to ignore this psalm because Jesus has fulfilled it. Rather, we're to follow our perfect example in Christ and seek to live out this psalm in our daily lives. And yet, it's not until we've tried to live this out that we see how depressingly difficult it is. Take, for instance, the integrity of speech. This week, I've been thinking about how hard it is to have integrity in my speech, whether it's to my wife or outside. It's really hard. I might succeed at times at keeping the bad words at bay, but eventually, an unkind word or a slanderous word will slip out. I just can't help it. It's like the London Underground. One comes every other minute, and at some point, one just gets through. However, should I expect to grow in this area? Yes. There is growth to be had in a Christian life. The Scottish-American preacher, Alistair Begg, says this: the qualities in this psalm are qualities not that we find in ourselves, but rather qualities that God creates in us. I'll read that again, sorry. The qualities in this psalm are qualities not that we find in ourselves, but rather qualities that God creates in us. See, if you're a Christian this morning, then your speech, how you treat your neighbour, keeping your word, it will just begin to matter. God's Holy Spirit will begin to generate a desire and the ability in you to live like this. And finally, verse 5. He who does these things will never be shaken. He who does these things will never be shaken. Psalm 14, previous chapter, tells us that God is our refuge from danger. Whenever storms of life come, it will never be able to move us from God's presence. Why? Well, because through Jesus, our place in heaven is guaranteed with Him forever. Not persecution or suffering, a broken world, or even death can separate us from the love of God. I think that's what this verse is getting at. You know, like a tree stump rooted in the ground. So it is with a Christian rooted in God's presence forevermore. Nothing can shake us from it. Do you remember back in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve's sin removed them from the garden and from God's presence. However, because of Jesus' perfect life, His blameless and righteous life, the Christian is guaranteed a place in the new Eden one day, never to be shaken from it. Nothing can ever shake our salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus. A person who knows this, doesn't this free them to live generous and sacrificial lives for Jesus? Doesn't it make you want to grow into the person this psalm is describing? Well, two things to finish off with. Firstly, why not think about what it looks like to take this psalm seriously? What might it look like for us to give more attention to the words that we say, to the way we treat others? Why not spend time asking for God's help this week to grow you in a particular area this psalm talks about? So why not think about what it looks like to take this psalm seriously in our lives? And secondly, and most importantly, let's grow in our thankfulness for the Lord Jesus. Let's grow in our thankfulness for the Lord Jesus. This psalm shouldn't lead us to despair. Rather, it should lead to thankfulness in the Lord Jesus, the one who enables us to enter God's presence forevermore. Let me give you a moment of quiet to think about what we just heard this morning. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for all that you've done for us on the cross. I thank you because you're the one that has fulfilled this obligation in this psalm this morning. You lived a perfect, blameless, and righteous life. And thank you because we are united with you this morning. We can enter into God's presence forevermore, never to be shaken from it. Thank you for this wonderful picture, this grace that we have in you. Please, may that fill our lives this week as we go out there into the world to live a life pleasing to you, not in our own strength, but rather in the work that the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. And Heavenly Father, please would you help this truth to sink deeply into our hearts this morning, and would you help us to live it out? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.